Brother Tim, maybe that's a fitting song, knowing that Jesus cares, for us to reintroduce our study tonight, what has been said by many to be the greatest miracle that Jesus performed, or the one with the most impact, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. As we are noticing such a strange way of God in this passage, strange to our thinking, not normal to the way that we reason things out and try to understand. If someone that you loved very much was sick and dying, would you immediately do all that you could to aid that person or summon aid for that person without delay? Or would you delay like Jesus did? Wouldn't you immediately call a doctor? Call for an ambulance? 911? The one thing you would never do is just wait around. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does in our context of John 11, 1 through 16. You might say, well, why should he hurry? Lazarus is already dead. And that's true. But he had good friends whose hearts were breaking because of the death of their brother. This is a dearly beloved brother, and his premature death is shattering to them, as it would be to you and I. Jesus could have been a great comfort to them, even if he didn't have the power to raise Lazarus. He was such a close friend of this family. But although he knows that they need him, he deliberately waits 2 days. And some might ask why. That would be a strange reaction to hearing the news that one of your dear friends was sick. We can probably do a reasonably good job of imagining the emotions, the feelings that Mary and Martha must have felt. We've all prayed at times, asking God to intervene in a difficult situation that we learn about, in a crisis that comes our way, and in bad news that we receive. And it's like we wait a lot of times for an answer from God, and sometimes it just seems like it doesn't come. There's no word at all. Heaven is silent, and we might begin to hurt a little bit because of that. And sometimes we interpret God's delays as, well, God is saying no to my prayer. We're tempted to say, and you know, we have the old person who's tapping on our shoulder trying to destroy us anyway, maybe whispering in our ear, you know, what's the use, really? Prayer's really no good. Look, your God hasn't answered your prayer. Prayer doesn't work. And yet the delay that Jesus displays here is just like the delays that you and I experience at times when we're sensitive to that issue. It's very clear that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus very much. But he just clearly delays in answering their prayers. The Lord teaching us through this account that God's delay in answering our prayers is not really a sign of his indifference or his failure to hear, but really in the final analysis, if we'll be patient and if we'll open our spiritual eyes, we'll begin to see that it's really a sign of love and the greatest wisdom that could be available for us during those times. Delay may be painful, but I think we can see by this example that we need to at least consider the possibility that God intends delay to help us sometimes. It makes us stronger. Maybe Jesus deliberately delayed because part of that is he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he knew that this delay would end up working something for them, resulting for them in a stronger faith in God, as they saw God work. Imagine how Mary and Martha must have felt when the messenger returned with the news of Jesus' reaction, "The sickness will not end in death." It already had resulted in death. By the time they got that word, Lazarus had been dead 2 days. Imagine the disappointment and the disillusionment of these two sisters, especially with the enemy whispering in the ear. Now look how your Savior has failed you now. How do you feel now about who He is? Don't you think that Satan could have been tempting them to conclude that, you know, Jesus is really not all that He says He is? Jesus is really not all that you believe that He is? You know, you've misplaced trust and you've misplaced faith in this man that you regard as the Son of God. So many miracles, so many wise words, and yet He had been completely mistaken in His response to the illness of their brother, and now their brother was dead. Could you imagine that would have been a source of great temptation for these two sisters to conclude that? But you and I know that the Son of God doesn't make mistakes. The true Messiah would not have bungled so badly. So maybe if initially their faith was shaken, their minds must have been clouded by the way that Jesus responded to the news. You know, we could understand that. You and I, if we put ourselves in that situation, maybe we would have responded in that way. What has been your response when you have not understood what God was doing in your life? What has been your response? And tragedies have overtaken you that don't make sense to you. Trials come your way that you just can't figure out. Has God lost control? Is He indifferent to you? Has He left you to fend for yourself and you're all alone? Is God really cruel? God does not act in accordance with our desires. God acts in accordance with His own will and His own purposes, which must be regarded as high and holy, with the greatest love possible and more wisdom than you and I could possibly understand. His will and His purposes are never cruel, even though we might be tempted to think that they are, because of our narrow perspective and our limited knowledge. John tells us in verse 7 of John 11, beginning, "Then after this, He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered with this," not a simple yes, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Here the disciples are questioning the wisdom of Jesus in His view of the fact that it was, in view of the fact that it was not very long ago when the controversy was so great in Jerusalem, they were ready to stone Him to death. Don't you think they'll be watching for you again? Don't you think they'll know immediately when you approach the area, when you walk into the city? What do you think they're going to do to you? What will they do to you again? If they wanted to kill you before, how has it changed now? You better go away and hide and let things cool off a little bit. Does Jesus really plan to go back there so soon in view of the danger? As often elsewhere, Jesus does not respond directly to their question. Rather, he gives an indirect response with a general principle which he puts forward in this short comparison. He suggests that every working man has, say, what, 12 hours of daylight to complete the day's task easily and without stumbling because he can't see his way. The sun has gone down and now it's night. The hours of the night he stumbles because he lacks the light that's required to see what he's doing. His point is that the night has not yet come for him. He will now move freely through Judea because, as he put it elsewhere, my hour is not yet come. You remember that expression? Jesus was going back to Judea where people were seeking to kill him, but his work wouldn't be over just yet. Until the full length of the day that the Father had determined for him would come to an end. And this was not that time. And so Jesus, with great faith in his Father, we should take a lesson from that, is not fearful of the danger in Judea, and the disciples need not worry. Likewise with us, there are many times when the ways of God are baffling and you and I just can't really understand and see very clearly what God is doing. Why he's allowing this or why such and such a thing is taking place in our lives. We're baffled. We might come to the wrong conclusion about things. You know, we might get discouraged. Through the years, I've seen a lot of my brothers and sisters become discouraged. I've seen many of them quit the Lord, sadly, when they need the Lord the most, to help them overcome the discouragement that Satan has thrown on them. They walk away from the only source of help. But when the ways of God seem baffling, it's not God who's acting strangely. It's the one who does not understand. God always acts in perfect accord with what the situation demands in order that the outcome will be totally the best that can be possible because he loves us. And he knows all the answers, and he's wise, and he has all knowledge. We need to put a little more faith into that at times. God always acts in perfect harmony with what the situation demands for us, for the better outcome. He does not suffer from illusions, and he's not limited in his understanding as you and I are. All of his acts are carried out in the greatest wisdom and in accord with reality. He sees a lot of things that you and I don't see. Do we trust him? In verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Look what the disciples conclude in verse 12. They said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. No, sleep's a good thing. Sleep's healthy. Your body heals itself a lot of times during periods of rest. You need that. That's good. He'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. That's pretty direct with the disciples, isn't it? Why are we going back to Judea? Lazarus is dead. The disciples didn't understand the euphemism of sleep that he used for Lazarus' death. But the scripture often uses that euphemism, that other word. It often calls death a sleep. Daniel 12:2, Acts 7 and verse 60 1 Corinthians 18:15, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and many other passages. We still do that today. Call death sleep. In certain situations and in certain conversations. Christ's use of the term sleep of death does not imply that the dead are not conscious in a state of existence. For his own story of the rich man and the beggar that is recorded by Luke in chapter 16, 19 through 31 is based entirely on the assumption that there is a consciousness in man. That he is aware after his physical body has been laid in the grave. His announcement that Lazarus is dead is another indication of his superhuman abilities. For he could not have known of Lazarus' state by what the messenger said. They just brought the message, the one you love is sick. That's all he knew. But God is going to amaze some people. In verse 15, I am glad, Jesus said, for your sakes, that I was not there. Is that a strange thing for the Lord to say? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. The implication that Jesus gives them by what he says right here is that, you know, if we were there, Lazarus would not have died. That's the implication. Because if the Lord had been there and his good friend was sick, surely, don't you know, that the Lord would take his sickness away, touch him, heal him? His joy is not in the fact that Lazarus had died. His joy is in the fact that God is fixing to work a miracle that's going to result in Lazarus being raised from the dead and you having a more profound belief that God is in control and I am indeed his son. They've seen Jesus do many miracles, including raising people from the dead before. Luke 7:14 and 15. But this miracle is going to be somewhat more dramatic. And this miracle concerns someone that they knew very well. By the time that they arrived where Lazarus lived, he'd been dead for 4 days. And his body would have begun to decay. In the earlier resurrections that Jesus had performed, the individual had been dead only a very short time. And could it be claimed that the person was asleep, maybe? Oh, yeah, he wasn't really dead. He was just in a coma. You know, you can hear the critics of those things now, can't you? They were just in a coma. And Jesus just woke them up. In the case of Lazarus, that would not be possible. Lazarus' body had been in the grave. Raising Lazarus from the dead would be for the glory of God and the glory of the Son and the benefit of the disciples and the benefit of others who would be encouraged in their belief in Jesus. He delayed going for the sake of his followers, for the sake of those who were with him, also for the sake of Mary and Martha, that their faith might be strengthened when in the final analysis they see the powerful, almighty hand of God working to bring someone back from the dead and to restore decayed flesh to its wholeness. That's pretty powerful. God in action. And that's really the lesson that kind of hits us pretty strongly as we begin reading John chapter 11. There's really only one answer to our questions when it appears to us that God delays in something. And the answer is that what God gives us himself in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. There are dimensions to our problems that we just don't understand. There are dimensions to our problems that we can't imagine and we don't know about. But who sees them crystal clearly? There are possibilities and opportunities in every situation that you and I can't conceive of. We don't have all the facts, and we don't have all the knowledge, and we're not aware of all of the situations and all of the underlying workings of the one who is in control of the universe. We're somewhat more feeble-minded, aren't we? So what we are called on to do is wait. Be patient. Have faith in God. Trust God, knowing that God loves us and that He's working out a plan for our benefit, for our good, even while our own faith and patience is being stretched, maybe to the breaking point. Believe in God. Thomas called Didymus in verse 16, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. The fear hadn't subsided, has it? What happened in Jerusalem is too fresh in their minds. Lord, they're going to kill you. It's inevitable. There's more of them than there are us. They're out to get you. They're going to succeed. There's no way to stop them. It's going to be bad. We're going to see bloodshed, and we don't want to. But if this is what you must do, Thomas says, we'll go with you, and we'll probably die with you. Thomas is first introduced in the gospel at this point. He appears four times in the book. Right here, once in the conversation in the upper room in chapter 14, verse 5, once after the resurrection in chapter 20, and then with a group mentioned as John closes his gospel in chapter 21. It is only here in the fourth gospel that there are any personal references at all to Thomas. His name means twin. We could probably speculate for 30 minutes as to why he was called the twin. We don't know. I think his remark is somewhat courageous, don't you? He shows in his statement a personal willingness to go to Judea and suffer whatever's going to come their way as a result of this twisted and evil religious leadership in the heart of service to Jehovah. They're sure that through somebody's reckless action, the Lord's going to die, and perhaps some of his disciples are going to die with him as a result. Here we can observe his intense loyalty, even though we see some pessimistic things rise to the surface right here. Pessimism. There may be some of us who can identify with this gloomy outlook. What's the level of your faith right now? I've heard things from people who declare their faith that are very pessimistic. I know it's going to go bad. It always does. I know it's not going to be good. I know I'm going to be hurt. I know someone's going to treat me bad. Woe is me. Just tapping on your shoulder, encouraging you to say those things. And feel that way. not God. When faced with peril and discouragement, do any of us easily fall into an emotional and spiritual slump? And who's there to grease the tracks so that we get there pretty quick? Do we examine our circumstance and say, God can't work in a situation like this. It's just hopeless. It's time to throw in the towel. Thomas kind of seemed to be the person that, even after such a close relationship with Jesus for such a long period of time, we would think, Thomas seemed to be resolved to expect the worst out of the future and to presume that the worst thing would happen. His words about accompanying Jesus back to Jerusalem really have just kind of a bitter flavor to them. Some people would call that fatalistic approach to situations as they're examined, not very carefully, but on the surface. He's a fatalist. Let us also go so that we may die with him. Is there any lesson that you and I can take from this account and apply right now to our lives, whatever our circumstances and whatever our perceived unanswered prayers are, whatever you are having to patiently endure right now? Is there any way we can learn something from this? And that lesson that we could possibly learn might very well be this: God is getting ready to amaze you. Just like the lesson that Mary and Martha learned this time. It might be this lesson: God is not about to let you down. You are His child. He's not giving up on you. He's not quitting on you. On every page, doesn't the Scripture drive us back to the same point? God is on your side. He's not going to let you down. He cares for you. He loves you. He's doing everything for you. And you can trust Him. And you can believe in Him. God's Word is His bond. And His Word to us will never fail. Never. His love toward us will never falter. We can't understand His delays. But if we're open to learning and growing through these times of waiting on God to answer, we can expect to be amazed at the truth that He will someday reveal to us at the perfect time of His choosing, not ours. I've heard some of you say this before, and I know you believe it. We serve an amazing God. We serve an awesome God. Don't we? Are God's ways all that strange to the believer? There was a man by the name of Bruce Catton. Wrote a history on the Civil War. I used to see his books all over the place about the Civil War. It was like the market was flooded, and he'd write one book and then come out with another one. And his name was all around when it came to books about the Civil War. He wrote a history of the Civil War, and he makes a note that until 1864, Robert E. Lee, the leader of the Confederate Army, controlled both sides of the war. Why would he say that? Because he was leading his troops, and he had the initiative. And every Union response was a response to what he did. So he was the one in control, leading the situation. Not that all of his decisions were right or good, but that's just kind of the way it was in history at that particular time. And so people began to call that Robert E. Lee's War, because he led the initiative. spiritually, even for us, it's Jesus Christ's war. Because He's leading with the initiative. And who's going to be victorious? Who's going to be victorious? The enemies are responding to His initiative. They think they'll win. But Jesus knows the glory of God. And isn't God amazing? When Jesus waits, oftentimes He's calling us. Just follow me. Just follow me. I'll take care of you. Believe. When Jesus waits, maybe He's saying to us, be patient. Examine, really, what is my faith? How strong is my faith? What is our faith made of? What is it shaped by? What informs my faith? What is the glue that holds it to life? When Jesus waits, He gives us a nearness and a comfort and a grace that we cannot come to know. At any other time in life, than when we're going through some hard times. Right? When Jesus waits, the promise is that in someone, in some shape, in some form, at some point, we will see with spiritual eyes and we will believe and glorify our God. That's the power about what John's writing about Lazarus. Now where are you in that? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Through our study of John, have you come to the point where you know He is the Son of God now? Do you need His help to be what you can be? Do you need His forgiveness tonight? As a child of God, pray to Him. He hears prayers. He answers prayers. And He helps His children in His own good time. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that. And I'm sorry you don't. But you could have it. Could have it tonight. You believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, and with all of your heart you will confess Him before men. You'll repent of your sins. You'll be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. You'll come out of the baptismal pool knowing that God's Word is true. Every sin you've ever committed will be washed away. You'll be as clean and pure as a newborn baby. Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation. He's knocking at the door. Will you answer? While we stand and sing.